don't have my cameraman today. So Mark 12, eventually I want to spend time on verse 17, but we'll work our way there. We're going to look at the passage where Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. I had put that verse in my preparing for worship email several weeks ago, but I wanted to come back and take a look at it on a Sunday morning. So again, while you're finding Mark 12, I'm going to pray for us real quick. Father, again, we're thankful that you've gathered us together here this morning. Lord, we're thankful on this July 4th that we have the freedom to gather and to worship you and to live this Christian faith here in this place. So, Lord, we ask that you would come, that you would speak to us now. Speak to us through this passage that we've probably read many, many times, but maybe not always understood what it meant. So, Lord, speak to us through this passage here this morning. We invite your presence and we acknowledge the Holy Spirit's presence with us in this room. And we know that because of your presence, no spirit of distraction can exist in this room. And because of your presence, we know that no spirit of confusion or doubt can exist in this room. Only the Holy Spirit is invited and given permission to be in this room and to move and to have its way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Again, we're going to be in Mark 12. I'm going to start reading from verse 13 through verse 17. I'm going to try to build this whole thing around verse 17, so starting in verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and they said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. I'm going to focus on verse 17, but I'm going to use a different translation. I'm going to use the YLT, which is the Young's Literal Translation. Stephen, that's in there as a separate tile. Mark 12, 17, YLT. And Jesus answering said to them, "Give back the things of Caesar to Caesar and the things of God to God." And they did wonder at him. We're going to build the question, well, what are the things of God? Usually when I hear this message preached, it's made all about money or taxes. But I think there's something else going on here that we need to see, and I don't think money or taxes are the main point of what Jesus was talking about here. That's completely periphery. That's on the edges of what Jesus was talking about here. So we got to look at this. Now the context here, context is always so key, but this passage that I just looked at from verse 13 through verse 17 comes right at the end of Jesus teaching the parable of the talents. I'm sorry, the tenants. The parable of the tenants, where there was a landowner that planted a vineyard, and then he put tenants in charge of the vineyard. He goes away, and he comes back to try to collect some of his money, and he can't get it because the tenants are so wicked. So at the end of that, on Mark 12, 12, at the end of the parable of the tenants, it says this, Mark 12, 12, "Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away." So this scene that we're looking at, verses 13 to 17, comes on the heels of the Pharisees being angry that Jesus taught the parable of the tenants against them. All right, so now going back to verse 13. Later, some of the Pharisees and Herodians, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Now, the parallel account in Matthew, this story also occurs in the book of Matthew, and in that rendering, it says that the disciples of the Pharisees came along with. So it was the Pharisees, the disciples of the Pharisees, and the Herodians that all came to form this crowd. By having the disciples of the Pharisees come along, they're trying to inflate the size of the crowd to intimidate Jesus. And by having the Herodians come along, they are perhaps trying to disguise themselves so Jesus wouldn't recognize them. Jesus knew who the Pharisees were. He might not have been as familiar with who the Herodians were. So they're trying to disguise themselves and make the crowd big. Now the Herodians were a political party of Jews who backed Herod Antipas, who was only a puppet of Rome. So, you know, Jerusalem, Israel is under Roman rule and occupation at this time. And Caesar has put a little puppet governor in place here named Herod Antipas. And so he was representing Rome, but he was really just a powerless puppet. But these Herodians supported Herod because they thought that that was a path to peace and prosperity in their land. And so they had deviated from other Jews and were supporting this guy Herod. So really the Herodians are something of a puppet political party since they're supporting a puppet political candidate, person. And they're just looking to advance their agenda and ideology and cause trouble. Here's a quote from commentator Grant Osborne. He says, "The Herodians were there especially in case Jesus spoke against Roman taxation, which they would have viewed as sedition of Palestine. So they're there looking for trouble. They're trying to catch Jesus. It's already said that in the text, but they're really here to cause trouble. This crowd was a political rally of sorts, and they certainly all came with an agenda. The Pharisees have a religious agenda. They're trying to trip up Jesus for their religious purposes, and the Herodians are there to try to trip up Jesus for their political purposes. So this is a political rally of sorts." All right? Verse 14. "They came to Jesus and said, 'Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity.'" If they know that, then why are they doing this? "You aren't swayed by others." Again, if they know that, why are they doing this? "Because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Again, now the first thing we have to understand is that this is not a genuine fact-finding mission, right? They end this with this question, but this is not a genuine fact-finding mission. This is a political rally all day long. They don't care about the answer to their question, and I'll prove that to you in a minute. This is all a calculated trap to catch Jesus. It's because they're afraid of the crowds, Mark 12:12, and it's because they're afraid that Jesus taught against them, Mark 12:12. But I also love how they start to try to butter up Jesus with flattery. Right? "Oh, you're a man of integrity and you know the truth." But by the end of their confrontation, they have a direct question. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Now, we know their question is rooted in their objection to being under Roman rule and occupation. The Pharisees were trying to make it a religious thing, but especially the Herodians, they're still Jews and they still don't want to be under Roman occupation. So their question fundamentally comes back to the fact that they're being dominated by Rome. But they're, of course, also failing to see that it was God who gave them over to the Romans because of their disobedience. This still happens in our day all the time. People cry and wail and, wait a minute, wait, are you fighting the hand of God? Is it God who put us in this situation? They're under Roman rule because God gave them over to that. They're fighting the hand of God as they try to protest this tax. Verse 15. "Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. 'Why are you trying to trap me?' he asked. 'Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.'" This verse starts with them repeating their question as if maybe Jesus didn't get it the first time. And of course, Jesus sees right through their hypocrisy, which sort of shows how dense the Pharisees were to who Jesus was. But then Jesus comes right on and confronts them. "Why are you trying to trap me?" In the Matthew account, it says, Jesus, knowing their evil intent. And what was interesting is I studied this story in Matthew, the way it structures grammatically in the choice of words that Matthew uses. Matthew is emphasizing the evil nature of the crowd that was trying to trap Jesus. But Jesus poses an interesting return question. Since he knows that they are setting a trap for him, he lays a trap for them. You probably shouldn't try to win a game of wit with Jesus, but they're doing it. Jesus asks for a denarius coin. Here's what's really interesting, and we have to catch this. In the story in Matthew, it says, Jesus says, "Show me the coin used in paying the tax." So the coin that he is asking for is the coin that was required to pay the tax. You see, there was a local coin that was minted locally, and it was made of copper. And it did not have the emperor's likeness on them, because the Jews were opposed to such an image and saw it as idolatrous. However, the silver and gold coins required to pay the head tax did have his image on them. Now, the more scrupulous and faithful Jewish leaders would have argued that even that coin, since it contained the likeness of the emperor, with the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, was idolatrous and broke the commands of Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. Do you see how Jesus has laid a trap for them? If they produce the coin he asked for, they're not very good Jews for carrying around this coin. They would have only needed to carry the local copper coins for day-to-day business. The fact that they had a denarius on them proves they were already paying the tax and didn't care about the question that they were asking. They don't care about this question. They've already got the money in their pocket to pay it. Producing the coin would also prove them guilty of the law of idolatry. They are now guilty in the eyes of their fellow Jewish leaders. Jesus has trapped them. Verse 16. They brought the coin, and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. He's talking about the coin, said Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. So right on cue, they produced the coin that Jesus asked for. But again, they should not have been able to produce this coin. Now, perhaps there was a Gentile in the crowd. Again, this was a very large crowd of the disciples, the Pharisees, and the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. It was a large crowd. Maybe there was a Gentile in the crowd somewhere, and he had the coin on him. And so they go around, they ask everybody, and they find the coin. But the Jews should not have had the coin on them. But if this was just about money and paying taxes, the story would have ended here. Jesus would have said, ha, gotcha, and it would have been over. The story would have ended if this was about money and taxes. But Jesus asks another interesting question. First, he asks for the coin, and then when they produce it, he asks another question. So he's carrying along to make his main point. He hasn't made his main point yet. And he asks, whose image is this? Well, what is Jesus getting at here? Of course, coins have images on them, even in our day. Let's even put up the first picture that's in there. I just did a Google search. This was the best I could find. But here there's clearly an image of a Roman or Greek looking head. And there it clearly says Caesar. I could not find one that says Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. But go to the next picture. That's probably a little bit more accurate representation of what it looked like. But of course we know that coins have images, right? Oh, I shouldn't have sealed this. What'd they do that for? So I was just having some fun this week. Found a few others. This is an old-fashioned silver dollar. Remember when silver dollars used to look like this? Now they're small and they look like a quarter. But this is an old-fashioned silver dollar, and I believe that's Eisenhower's head that's on there. You know, there's an image on the coin, right? And I think that's Eisenhower. Here's a half dollar. Don't see those very often anymore either. Remember old-fashioned half dollars? That image, I think, is Kennedy. But it's not unique to the United States by any means. Here is a two-pence, a British two-pence coin. And there's an image, and it says right on it, Queen Elizabeth. So it's Queen Elizabeth on a two-pence coin. And then here is a euro. This is a two-euro. And there is an image of a man on it. I have no idea who that is. I don't recognize him, and it doesn't say on there who it is, but it's a 2 euro, and there's an image. So even in the euro, which is a conglomeration of many nations, they still put an image of a person on their coin. But Jesus is doing something else here. I want to show you a couple of scriptures. Stephen, Deuteronomy 5. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. It's Deuteronomy 5:8. The next one, Stephen, Exodus 20, says the same thing. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. And there's one more, Exodus 20:23. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. Now remember, this denarius coin that they produced was either silver or gold, because that was the coin required to pay the tax. So in their pocket, they have a gold or silver coin with an image on it. Jesus has busted them. But still, this isn't his main point. In some ways, Jesus is rubbing their faces in the fact that they've been caught with an engraven image, which they're told not to do. He has caught them in idolatry according to their own standards. I love how they fall for Jesus' trap, too, and they acknowledge that it bears the image of Caesar. He asks them for a coin. They run, get it, and they bring it. He says, whose image? And they're like, oh, Caesar's. They're like putting the handcuffs on themselves almost. It's really pretty hilarious. They don't even see their own hypocrisy. Now, verse 17. And go to the YLT one, Stephen. And Jesus answering said to them, give back the things of Caesar to Caesar and the things of God to God. And they did wonder at him. And the back is implied. So it would be give back the things of Caesar to Caesar and give back the things of God to God. Now Jesus gets to the real point he wants to make here. Jesus is okay with paying the tax. That's not the issue, right? Since the coin has the image of Caesar on it, then it belongs to him. Give it back to him. He has every right to ask for that coin. Besides, the issue of paying taxes was decided way back in 1 Samuel 8 when the people rebelled against God. Back in 1 Samuel 8, the people demanded, God, give us a king. We want a king like all the other nations. And God says, okay, but if I give you a king, you will pay taxes for all of eternity. And the kings will take your sons and they will make him their soldiers. In 1 Samuel 8, God promised us that we would pay taxes for all of eternity because we rebelled against him. So again, these Pharisees knew that. They weren't really asking this question. This is all smoke and mirrors. But then Jesus goes on to say, give the things of God back to God. So what are the things of God? Have you ever stopped and wondered what we're supposed to give back to God? You know, for years I read this passage. I thought, okay, we're supposed to pay taxes, blah, blah, blah. It's Caesar's, give it to Caesar. But it says, give back to God the things of God. What is that? Like, he's giving us a direct command that we're supposed to do. What is that? What are we supposed to do here? Because this is the main point. Give back to God the things of God is the whole main point of this whole section of the book of Mark. This is it. We often misunderstand or miss this meaning here because we're distracted by the money and the taxes. Well, it goes back to the idea of image. By the implication of his argument, the way he is structuring this Hebraic argument, he is saying, give to God what has God's image on it. The coin has Caesar's image on it, so the coins belong to Caesar. But we have God's image on us. We're created in his image. In fact, our very nature is the image of God. So we belong to God, so we are to give ourselves back to God without reservations or limits. You see, here's the thing. We live in an era of taxation with representation. In theory, at least, we still have a voice in how tax dollars are spent. That was not the case in Jesus' day. Caesar could spend that money any way he wanted. Once you paid that imperial tax to Caesar, it was his, and he could build himself another mansion if he wanted to. And you could say nothing about it. This is what Jesus is getting at. He wants us to give ourselves that kind of way. John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard, always used to say, I'm a nickel in God's pocket, and he can spend me any way he wants. You see, the people in the day, they would have paid that tax to Caesar, and then once it was out of their hand, it was out of their hand. Jesus is saying, now we bear the image of God, we give ourselves back to God, but once we do that, it's out of our hands. We no longer seek to control this. You see, all the people here in this crowd have an agenda and an ideology that they are promoting. The Pharisees, the Herodians, they all had an agenda. This was a political rally. But Jesus is saying, just like you're going to give that denarius to Caesar and then let him control it, you must give yourself to God and then let him control your destiny. So this is the message for our day now, on this Independence Day in 2021. The main point of this passage is not about money or taxes. The main point is, can we give ourselves to the Lord fully and leave behind our agendas? No religious agendas and no political agendas. Give ourselves over to the Lord completely without complaining. Think of Jonah, the Old Testament prophet Jonah. Jonah had an ideology that the city of Nineveh didn't deserve God's grace and mercy. And he also complained a lot. If you read the book of Jonah, he complains a lot. He had an ideology and he complained. He had to get to the point, though, where he could give himself fully to the mission of God and the person of God without the complaining and without the ideology before God could really use him. Think of the Apostle Paul. Paul had an ideology to be a zealot Jew. Remember, Paul was going around capturing all the Christians and killing them for defecting from the Jewish faith. God strikes him blind, leads him around for 3 days. Paul then gives himself fully to God without the agenda, and now God can use him. Today, we have an ideology, at the very least, bare minimum, we have an ideology of comfort and security. Oh God, just make me comfortable. Oh God, just make my life easy. Oh God, don't have me face any persecution or hardship. Can we give the Lord ourselves even outside of a comfort zone? Remember, this whole scene here started with the leaders being mad at Jesus because he taught a parable against them. So I think it's important that we look at that parable. I am wrapping it up, but I'm going to read that parable quickly and we'll be done. So the beginning of Mark started this way. That might be in there, but I'm not sure. Mark 12:1. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At the harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another one, and they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. I love that here the Pharisees get it. They didn't get it when he was tricking them with the denarius, but here they get some. So here, a man plants a vineyard, and that man is, of course, God, right? God plants the vineyard, and then God comes looking for his share of the harvest, but he couldn't claim it because of the wicked nature of the people. God put his image in us, and he's now looking for us to be like him. But he comes and finds us pursuing our own agendas and things that don't look like him. So when he takes this denarius and says, whose image is on this? And he says, give back to God the things that are God. He's saying, give yourself, because you bear God's image, give yourself back to God without all these other agendas. Because God has come to look for his people that represent him. I want to read one last passage. This is definitely not in there. This passage has been messing with my head for a while, but it kind of makes the point of giving ourselves to God without agenda. Acts 16:9 and 10. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, think Old Testament prophet Jonah for a minute. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. God puts a call on Jonah's life. Jonah says, "No way, not going to do it," and he runs. God gives Paul this vision, and at once they get ready and they leave. I think that's a perfect illustration of what Jesus is talking about in this passage about the denarius, when he says, give back to God the things that are of God. At once, follow him and go to where he is leading us and calling us and do his things, representing him, looking like him. So many Christians spend so much time complaining about things like taxes and money and stuff that we don't look like Jesus. And it's becoming actually hard to do evangelism, because when I go on the street and I do evangelism, people will tell me all the time, no, I could never become a Christian because I can't support that political movement, that political party. We have so tainted ourselves with politics that to the unbelieving world, we just look like a Herodian political party. We're supposed to look just like Jesus, and that will only happen when we give ourselves to Him without the agendas. Amen? All right, my voice is shot. But we're going to head into communion. And we'll do some ministry time. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And notice He does that agenda-free, because that might not have been His first desire. I mean, He wanted to do it for us, but to willingly give Himself to that level of sacrifice, He was giving Himself over fully to what God the Father wanted Him to do. And then He said, again after the supper, He took the cup and He said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you, a new covenant. Whenever you drink of this, do this in remembrance of me." And again, having Himself beaten to the point of shedding His blood was something that He was doing in obedience to what God the Father wanted. So this communion table perfectly represents Jesus Christ giving Himself without agenda, without hesitation, back to God the Father. And so as we partake in communion today, I want us to ask ourselves that question. What does it look like for each of us to give ourselves back to God the Father without agenda? I would love to give lots of suggestions, but I won't. I won't for a couple of reasons. One, I would offend all of you, which I could care less about. But I won't give suggestions because I want you to hear it from the Lord yourself. If I say it, you'd be like, yeah, whatever. But if you hear it from the Lord, maybe you'll obey. What does it look like to give ourselves over fully to God the Father with no agendas, no restrictions, nothing held back? So the worship team is going to lead us in a song. And as you prepare and as you ask yourself that question, the communion table is set up in the back there. Again, we're still using our COVID sanitary cups. The bread is on one side, the juice is on the other. All who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are welcome to join us at this table. You do not have to be a member to join us. So you're welcome to get communion and take it with us. But deal with that question as you take communion today. What does it look like for me to give myself back to God completely without agenda or hesitation or reservation?